Question number one. What does the Bible say about paedo communion? That's paedo, not Plato. Paedo meaning a child taking communion. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says nothing about that. And so when it comes to what does the Bible dictate for how old a person has to be to take communion, the Bible has no information about that whatsoever. We refer to this, the communion, as one of the two clear sacraments that the Lord has given us in the Scriptures. The first one is baptism, and of course we've got, don't need to turn there, but Matthew 28, where Jesus gave the Great Commission, where He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have this command that all believers are to be baptized. So we at this church practice what many evangelicals do, and that is believers' baptism. We believe that baptism is indeed for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. So when it comes to communion, the only other sacrament that Jesus very specifically dictated, and we've participated today, I would call that a believer's communion. There is no inherent grace in the actual elements that we pass out. Now, I realize there are some church persuasions that believe otherwise, but I do not believe there's any inherent grace. You don't get more grace because you take communion than if you don't take communion. The grace comes as a result of relationship with Almighty God. And taking communion is an expression of that relationship where we acknowledge that the only reason we have that relationship is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we could have no relationship with God. And since Jesus said, as often as you drink this, we just read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We can also read it in Matthew chapter 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That means the believer who is participating in this is symbolically proclaiming the gospel, because the gospel means good news. That is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We are sinners. Jesus Christ came to save us. When I take of that element, the bread or the drink, I am proclaiming that Jesus Christ has provided for my salvation, and I'm doing so symbolically. A child can do that. On a practical level, if a parent were asking me, when should my child do that, then I would engage in some conversation. And we just had these verses, and so I don't really need to use a scripture passage as such. But I would engage in a conversation that says, tell me about your child's faith. Because there are those who want to get their children involved in a very early age, and I say, God bless you. That's exactly what you need to do. Get them involved in an early age. They should be brought up in the church. If you were saved in a young enough age that your children now know that you are a Christian, they should be brought up in the church. They should be hearing all these things. As a matter of fact, it would be ideal if they reach a point where they're saying, may I participate in the Lord's Supper, the communion. May I be baptized? Because that gives us an open door of opportunity to be able to share the gospel. They see us doing that. I know that sometimes children want to be baptized. I've heard different expressions for it. I've heard some say bathtized, like it's a bath, which I guess in a way it kind of is. But anyway, baptized, I've heard that one too. But sometimes these little ones, they're merely thinking, you know, this is cool. We get to go swimming during church. And obviously, we want the conversation to take place so that they understand, no, this is not about just going in for a good time. This has to do with a relationship with God. And so then we share the gospel. The same thing needs to be true with regards to communion. And so as a church leader, we're not going to dictate to you as a family what you have to do for your children. What we will say is, communion is for believers. And if you participate in communion, we accept that you are professing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Has your child made a commitment to Jesus Christ? That would be the question that I would ask. And that would be one that I would expect you to track down. Can you tell me when your child accepted the Lord? If they haven't done so, or if you don't know if they've done so, that's a great opportunity for you to sit down and have that conversation with your child. That child may be ready to make that commitment. Make sure they understand the basics of the gospel. Do you know you're a sinner? What does sin mean? Have that conversation with your child. Do you know that because of sin, you deserve to go to hell? Now, those are difficult words, but a child can comprehend them. I can assure you that because I was a child when I made that commitment. I heard the gospel message during a church service, but I'd heard it many times before. That was just the first time that it registered with me. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that my sin made me deserving of death. 7 years old. Now, I've got children who were saved several years before that age. And so that means a child can comprehend that. It just depends on what God is doing in their lives. So have that conversation and make sure they understand that you are a sinner, you deserve to die and go to hell because of your sin. But God loves you and sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross in your place, on your behalf. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Find out if they believe these things and if they've been brought up in the context of the biblical teaching that should take place in a church, then they probably will say, yes, I do believe these things. And then ask them, are you ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ? And you're going to have to explain that based on their particular age so that they can comprehend it. They need to understand that this is a commitment that will be for life. This is a commitment saying you accept Jesus and you're going to now try to live for him every day. Make sure they understand that. And let me just give you another anecdote here. My second born was very young when she started asking these kinds of questions. That's been true for all four of my kids, by the way, obviously. But my second born was very young, and she kept coming to us with these types of questions. And we would have some conversation, but as a parent concerned about a proper theology, I was always hesitant to go too far because I wanted to make sure she understood. And when you're dealing with these little bitty ones, that's hard. Do you really comprehend this? And so at one point, she was in the living room with Mom, and then Mom came to me and said, Ellen wants to talk to the Katie Ellen, my second born. We called her Ellen most of the time until she decided she wanted to go by Katie. That's a separate story. Ellen wants to talk to you about salvation. So once again, I go in there, and we sit down on the couch together. I start walking my way through the gospel, and she's a little bitty thing. I mean, and so we talk about all this, and then I finally say to her, so do you want to accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord? And her response was, Daddy, I've been trying, but you wouldn't let me. Okay, because of my concern for proper theology, I was resisting letting her take that step. And at this point, it was clear enough. I wouldn't let her. Well, I'm not going to prevent you from becoming a Christian. And so we prayed that day in that living room. And she professed to be a believer. And even though she still had to go through the rough teen years, and by her own confession, she was wandering away from the Lord, she assured us throughout that time, and even to this day as she looks back, she assures us that, yes, she knew exactly what she was doing as a little bitty child, that she did accept Christ as Savior and Lord, and she has known that all the time, even though she didn't always live accordingly. So I would say to you, have these conversations with your child, and then when they start asking about things like communion, you can know whether or not they're ready, not based on whether or not they've reached a certain age, but based on whether or not their mind comprehends what this is all about. So what does the Bible say about paedo communion? It says nothing about paedo communion, but it talks about believers participating in these sacraments, and you need to have that conversation accordingly. All right, let's take out question number two. What does the Bible say about how Adam and Eve sustained themselves before being expelled from the garden? What did they eat? All right, well, that should be a fairly simple one. Let's go back to Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So the scriptures tell us right there that they could eat of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all the things that God created, all of the trees that would bear fruit, all of the the garden plants that were there, everything God created was for Adam and Eve in terms of sustenance. So what did they eat before it being expelled from the garden? They ate everything that was in the garden, whatever they wanted to eat. It was all theirs. God said, you can eat of everything except for this one tree. But of course, we know that the devil always puts in there, hey, that's the one thing that you really need. And that created all kinds of problems. I think it's interesting to note that everything that we read in Scripture indicates that before the fall, there were no weeds, there were no thorns, there were no briars. It was all just perfect, praise God. And it's coming back to that one of these days. By the way, they did not eat meat at this point. They ate stuff that was in the garden. And the eating of meat was something that came later after the fall. And of course, there are those who have said that we should not eat meat today. And the New Testament tells us, where is that reference? Let's find, for those who would forbid the eating of meat, the Bible does not sustain that for us during this life. And there is a statement that those who make such, or those who would forbid us from eating meat, are actually working against the plan of God. 1 Timothy 4:3, thank you. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I appreciate your help here. The specific statement about forbidding is forbid marriage, and then it goes on to say require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So there are things that people are going to say we should not do. And by the way, we're getting closer and closer to this whole marriage is an old-fashioned idea and we shouldn't even do that anymore. And so we can see these things coming about even right now in our own lifetimes. And of course, those who would say, well, you can eat this, but you can't eat that. According to the Scripture, you can eat anything as long as you give thanks and give God the glory. And that's an important verse, especially for some missionaries who find themselves in cultures and contexts where they're going to be asked to consume something that they would rather not consume. I've heard testimonies about that. And yet, if you give God thanks, you just trust God to give you the grace to deal with it. That was a little sidebar, though, just to let you know that even though the original design did not include people eating meat, and I know that we're probably coming back to that, almost certainly, that nonetheless, we can eat meat today. You can also not eat meat, by the way. It's your call, whatever you like. One more? June of 2019, what are our duties as Christians and how do we avoid becoming legalistic in the implementation of those duties? Good question. What are our duties as Christians and how do we avoid becoming legalistic in the implementation of those duties? The question, what are our duties as Christians, is a big question. I mean, we could go as simple as our duty is to glorify God in everything. And that would be a simple, very broad statement that encompasses everything that we possibly do. But of course, that makes it a little more difficult to be able to look at your life and say, okay, well, am I doing the right thing in each of these areas? We'd kind of like to know what those are. But even asking what are our duties as Christians kind of leads us to a checklist type of approach, and we need to be careful in terms of legalism. This is where legalism takes you. Legalism looks for that checklist. As a matter of fact, let's go to the gospel where Jesus talks about the religious leaders who are tithing dill and mint and cumin. Is it? You got a verse there for me? Okay, Matthew 23 was where Jesus does pronounce the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 23. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The reason I bring this one up is because they're tithing dried seasonings. Now, how much weight are you going to get from dried seasonings? If you've got mint and dill and cumin, I mean, when you get these things dried and ground up, it's just a little powder. And tithing, that means that you're going to get exactly 10%. How do you even weigh something that is that small? So maybe it becomes a matter of measuring. How do you make sure that you're measuring it just right? Well, this is something that the religious leaders of Jesus' day capitalized on, that they wanted to make sure that everybody did their proper amount of giving according to the Old Testament law. And so they would even take such things as this fine powder, almost without weight, this fine powder of the things that they grew in their garden, and they would carefully separate their 10% or however much it was going to be in order to give to the proper things. They would make sure that they were doing this. And Jesus says, "You are so careful to make sure that you've got every one of your check boxes checked. You are so careful to make sure you've done every single little thing, and yet you have totally neglected," and he mentions the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness. This is the danger of legalism, is that your religion becomes a checkbox religion instead of becoming a relationship religion. And by the way, religion isn't even the best word. Religion suggests something that we are doing in order to please God or in order to try to appease God so that He doesn't send us to hell. Whereas the relationship is that God so loved us that He sent His Son. The relationship is not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. The relationship is that we call God our Heavenly Father, and He loves us as a father does a child, and infinitely more, and He provides for us. This is the relationship. So when it comes to what I give God, if I'm carefully measuring out, well, I got to make sure I get this much and not this much, is that really what a relationship of love is based on? Shouldn't I be giving generously, which is, by the way, exactly what the Scriptures say, that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Give not under compulsion, but generously, because the Lord loves a cheerful... That's 2 Corinthians what? Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This would be a good way, by the way, in terms of how do we avoid legalism, avoid becoming legalistic. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 6. "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, and not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And I know you've heard me say this before, but there is a Greek word that is translated as cheerful here. And when I say the Greek word, you will recognize it because there is an English transliteration that sounds just like this. The Greek word is hilarios. The Lord loves a hilarios giver. The Lord loves one who gives with such enthusiasm and excitement that he can't wait to do this. This is what the Lord lives. How do you avoid legalism? You don't give because you think, okay, well, I got to cut out my this amount this week and make sure that I give God exactly this. You don't go down to the penny and say, I want to make sure that I always make it just exactly what God has said. No, that's not what God is looking for. It's not like God needs that. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as the Scriptures say, which is His way of saying, I don't need whatever it is you think you're providing for me. I ask you to give it not because you're meeting my need. I ask you to give it because I want this relationship with you. So if you want to avoid legalism, don't give out of compulsion. Don't give out of necessity. Give because your heart says, God has graciously and mercifully saved me and blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1 says. And therefore, I can't wait to return to God anything and everything that I have for His glory. That's how you avoid legalism. In terms of the do's and don'ts, study the Scriptures. The duties as a Christian, study the Scriptures. And by the way, Jesus' statement there in Matthew chapter 23, where he told the religious leaders that they shouldn't neglect those things, but they should also do the other. Keep in mind that Jesus was speaking from an old covenant perspective. And what I mean by that is, this was before the crucifixion and resurrection. And in other words, all of the Old Testament law was still very much in effect. It had not been replaced with the new covenant. We had the old covenant in place. So it was right for Jesus to say, the old covenant is still valid. If you're going to do those things, make sure you do and don't neglect them. But also, don't neglect these weightier matters. However, when Jesus fulfilled the old covenant by fully living up to every provision therein and then offered himself, then he gave us there at that communion time in the upper room with his disciples, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Which means that you're no longer going to live by a set of old covenant checklists. Now you're going to live in light of the new covenant, where God is going to write his law not on tablets of stone. Jeremiah 29, not on tablets of stone, but he's going to write it on the tablets of flesh in your hearts. You're going to know God personally. We are told in that passage of Scripture. And it's repeated, by the way, in the New Testament. So God wants this kind of relationship, not a legalistic relationship. So if you're looking for what are your duties as a Christian, we're not going to go back through the Old Testament and make that checklist. Because I guarantee, by the time you finish that, you're going to be in the same position that the Scriptures tell us. That is, those who try to live by them are going to be condemned by them. Because you are incapable of living up to that. Rather, you're going to go to the Scriptures and say, what does God want from me? What does God want in terms of this relationship? And focus on the relationship. And by the way, the epistles are all about that relationship. So yeah, there are things that you should do. And there are things that you shouldn't do. Not because those earn you a relationship with God. The relationship with God is totally by grace. And only by grace. It's not because you earned it. But God wants you to live a life of godliness. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to follow in His steps. And we can only do that by having Christ within us. And that's a matter of faith. Don wants the mic there.
There you go. There's a perspective of Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes.
That's a good one. Let's turn back there before you read it, please, Don. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, isn't it?
Right.
And this is after Psalms and Proverbs. Then you get to Ecclesiastes, and chapter 12 is the last chapter.
The verses 13 and 14 say, the end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's ESV.
Thank you. Of course, this is Old Covenant writing. We do need to fear God. We do need to keep His commandments. But even when we come to the New Covenant, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What was His response? The greatest commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these, all the other commandments hinge. This is what all of this relationship is about, is that if you love God with everything you are and everything within you, and everything you think, if you love Him first and foremost, then you will indeed love others as yourself, and you will be following His directions. But this concept of fear God means that we're going to recognize God for who He is, and we are going to pursue a relationship with Him for time and eternity. Well, thank you. Let's pray together in closing. Lord, we are grateful that You have provided for us what we need in order to live a right relationship with You. You have given us Jesus Christ as Savior. You have promised to put Your Holy Spirit in each of us who trusts in You, and Your Holy Spirit enables us to be able to live a life of commitment to You, a life of godliness. You have given us everything that is needed for life and godliness. So even as we've wrapped this Search the Scriptures time up with this particular principle, this is such an important and daily principle for us, that every day this needs to be a focus on who you are and what you have done for us and how we can please you with our whole lives. Help us to go here from here today with that commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.